And when such a spirit has much prevailed, and persons have not so earnestly strove against it as they ought to have done, it is seen to be exceedingly to the hindrance of the good of their souls. But in some other instances, where persons have been much terrified at the sight of such wickedness in their hearts, God has brought good to them out of evil, and made it a means of convincing them of their own desperate sinfulness, and bringing them off from all self-confidence. The drift of the Spirit of God, and His legal strivings with persons, has seemed most evidently to be to bring to a conviction of their absolute dependence on His sovereign power and grace, and an universal necessity of a mediator. This has been effected by leading them more and more to a sense of their exceeding wickedness and guiltiness in His sight, their pollution and the insufficiency of their own righteousness, that they can in no wise help themselves, and that God would be wholly just and righteous in rejecting them and all that they do, and in casting them off forever. There is, however, a vast variety as to the manner and distinctness of such convictions. As they are gradually more and more convinced of the corruption and wickedness of their hearts, they seem to themselves to grow worse and worse, harder and blinder, and more desperately wicked instead of growing better. They are ready to be discouraged by it, and oftentimes never think themselves so far off from good as when they are nearest. Under the sense which the Spirit of God gives them of their sinfulness, they often think that they differ from all others. Their hearts are ready to sink with the thought that they are the worst of all, and that none ever obtained mercy who were so wicked as they. When awakenings first begin, their consciences are commonly most exercised about their outward vicious course or other acts of sin, but afterwards are much more burdened with the sense of heart sins, the dreadful corruption of their nature, their enmity against God, the pride of their hearts, their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, the stubbornness and obstinacy of their wills and the like. In many, God makes much use of their own experience, in the course of their awakenings and endeavors after saving good, to convince them of their own vile emptiness and universal depravity. Very often under first awakenings, when they are brought to reflect on the sin of their past lives, and of something of a terrifying sense of God's anger, they set themselves to walk more strictly, and confess their sins and perform many religious duties with the secret hope of appeasing God's anger and making up for the sins they have committed. And oftentimes at first setting out, their affections are so moved that they are full of tears in their confessions and prayers, which they are ready to make very much of, as though they were some atonement, and had power to move correspondent affections in God too. Hence, they are for a while big with expectation of what God will do for them, and conceive they grow better apace, and shall soon be thoroughly converted. But these affections are but short-lived. They quickly find that they fail, and then they think themselves to be grown worse again. They do not find such a prospect of being soon converted as they thought. Instead of being nearer, they seem to be further off. Their hearts, they think, are grown harder, and by this means their fears of perishing greatly increase. But though they are disappointed, they renew their attempts again and again, and still as their attempts are multiplied, so are their disappointments. All fails. They see no token of having inclined God's heart to them. They do not see that He hears their prayers at all, as they expected He would, and sometimes there have been great temptations arising hence to leave off seeking and to yield up the case. But as they are still more terrified with fears of perishing, and their former hopes of prevailing on God to be merciful to them in a great measure fail, sometimes their religious affections have turned into heart risings against God, because He will not pity them, and seems to have little regard to their distress, and piteous cries, and to all the pains they take. They think of the mercy God has shown to others, how soon and how easily others have obtained comfort, and those too who are worse than they, and have not labored so much as they have done, and sometimes they have had even dreadful, blasphemous thoughts in these circumstances. But when they reflect on these wicked workings of heart against God, if their convictions are continued and the Spirit of God is not provoked utterly to forsake them, they have more distressing apprehensions of the anger of God towards those whose heart work after such a sinful manner about Him, and it may be have great fears that they have committed the unpardonable sin, or that God will surely never show mercy to them who are such vipers, and are often tempted to leave off in despair. but then perhaps by something they read or hear of the infinite mercy of God and an all-sufficiency of Christ for the chief of sinners, they have some encouragements and hopes renewed, but think that as yet they are not fit to come to Christ. They are so wicked that Christ will never accept them. And then it may be they set themselves upon a new course of fruitless endeavors in their own strength to make themselves better, and still meet with new disappointments. They are earnest to inquire what they shall do. They do not know, but there is something else to be done in order to their obtaining converting grace that they have never done yet. It may be that they hope that they are something better than they were, but then the pleasing dream all vanishes again. If they are told that they trust too much to their own strength and righteousness, they cannot unlearn this practice all at once, and find not yet the appearance of any good, but all looks as dark as midnight to them. Thus they wander about from mountain to hill, seeking rest and finding none. When they are beat off from one refuge, they fly to another, till they are, as it were, debilitated, broken and subdued with legal humblings, in which God gives them a conviction of their own utter helplessness and insufficiency, and discovers the true remedy in a clearer knowledge of Christ and His gospel. When they begin to seek salvation, they are commonly profoundly ignorant of themselves. They are not sensible how blind they are, and how little they can do towards bringing themselves to see spiritual things aright, and towards putting forth gracious exercises in their own souls. They are not sensible how remote they are from love to God and other holy dispositions, and how dead they are in sin. When they see unexpected pollutions in their own hearts, they go about to wash away their own defilements and make themselves clean, and they weary themselves in vain, till God shows them that it is in vain, and that their help is not where they have thought it. But some persons continue wandering in such a kind of labyrinth 10 times as long as others, before their own experience will convince them of their insufficiency. And so it appears not to be their own experience only, but the convincing influence of God's Holy Spirit with their experience that attains the effect. God has of late abundantly shown that He does not need to wait to have men convinced by long and often repeated fruitless trials, for in multitudes of instances He has made a shorter work of it. He has so awakened and convinced persons' consciences, and made them so sensible of their exceeding great vileness, and given them such a sense of His wrath against sin, as has quickly overcome all their vain self-confidence, and borne them down into the dust before a holy and righteous God. There have been some who have had not great terrors, but have had a very quick work. Some of those who have not had so deep a conviction of these things before their conversion have had much more of it afterwards. God has appeared far from limiting Himself to any certain method in His proceedings with sinners under legal convictions. In some instances, it seems easy for our reasoning powers to discern the methods of divine wisdom in His dealings with a soul under awakenings. In others, His footsteps cannot be traced, and His ways are past finding out. Some who are less distinctly wrought upon in what is preparatory to grace appear no less imminent in gracious experiences afterward. There is in nothing a greater difference in different persons than with respect to the time of their being under trouble, some but a few days and others for months or years. There were many in this town who had been, before this effusion of the Spirit upon us, for years and some for many years concerned about their salvation. Though probably they were not thoroughly awakened, yet they were concerned to such a degree as to be very uneasy, so as to live an uncomfortable, disquieted life. They continued in a way of taking considerable pains about their salvation, but had never obtained any comfortable evidence of a good state. Several such persons in this extraordinary time have received light, but many of them were some of the last. They first saw multitudes of others rejoicing, with songs of deliverance in their mouths, who before had seemed wholly careless and at ease, and in pursuit of vanity, while they had been bowed down with solicitude about their soul. Yea, some had lived licentiously, and so continued till a little before they were converted, and yet soon grew up to a holy rejoicing in the infinite blessings God had bestowed upon them. Whatever minister has a like occasion to deal with souls in a flock under such circumstances as this was in the last year, I cannot but think he will soon find himself under a necessity greatly to insist upon it with them that God is under no manner of obligation to show mercy to any natural man whose heart is not turned to God, and that a man can challenge nothing either in absolute justice or by free promise from anything he does before he has believed on Jesus Christ, or has true repentance begun in him. It appears to me that if I had taught those who came to me under trouble any other doctrine, I should have taken a most direct course utterly to undo them. I should have directly crossed what was plainly the drift of the Spirit of God in His influences upon them. For if they had believed what I said, it would either have promoted self-flattery and carelessness, and so put an end to their awakenings, or cherish and establish their contention and strife with God concerning His dealings with them and others, and blocked up their way to that humiliation before the Sovereign Disposer of life and death, whereby God is wont to prepare them for His consolation. And yet those who have been under awakenings have oftentimes plainly stood in need of being encouraged by being told of the infinite and all-sufficient mercy of God in Christ, and that it is God's manner to succeed diligence and to bless His own means, that so awakenings and encouragements, fear and hope, may be duly mixed in proportion to preserve their minds in a just medium between the two extremes of self-flattery and despondence, both which tend to slackness and negligence and the end to security. I think I have found that no discourses have been more remarkably blessed than those in which the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with regard to the salvation of sinners and His just liberty with regard to answering the prayers or succeeding the pains of natural men, continuing such, have been insisted on. I never found so much immediate saving fruit in any measure of any discourse as I have offered to my congregation as some from these words, Romans 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, endeavoring to show from thence that it would be just with God forever to reject and cast off mere natural men. As to those in whom awakening seemed to have a saving issue, commonly the first thing that appears after their legal troubles is a conviction of the justice of God in their condemnation, appearing in a sense of their own exceeding sinfulness and the vileness of all their performances. In giving an account of this, they express themselves very variously. Some that they saw that God was sovereign and might receive others and reject them. Some that they were convinced God might justly bestow mercy on every person in the town, in the world, and damn themselves to all eternity. Some that they saw that God may justly have no regard to all the pains they have taken and all the prayers they have made. Some that if they should seek and take the utmost pains all their lives, God might justly cast them into hell at last, because all their labors, prayers, and tears cannot make an atonement for the least sin, nor merit any blessing at the hands of God. Some have declared themselves to be in the hands of God, that He may dispose of them just as He pleases. Some that God may glorify Himself in their damnation, and they wonder that God has suffered them to live so long and has not cast them into hell long ago. Some are brought to this conviction by a great sense of their sinfulness in general, that they are such vile, wicked creatures in heart and life. Others have the sins of their life in an extraordinary manner set before them. Multitudes of them coming just then fresh to their memory, and being set before them with their aggravations. Some have their minds especially fixed on some particular wicked practice they have indulged. Some are especially convinced by a sight of the corruption and wickedness of their heart. Some from a view they have of the horridness of some particular exercises of corruption, which they have had in the time of their awakening, whereby the enmity of their heart against God has been manifested. Some are convinced especially by a sense of the sin of unbelief, the opposition of their hearts to the way of salvation by Christ, and their obstinacy in rejecting Him and His grace. There is a great deal of difference as to distinctness here. Some who have not so clear a sight of God's justice in their condemnation yet mention things that plainly imply it. They find a disposition to acknowledge God to be just and righteous in His threatenings, and that they are undeserving. And many times, though they had not so particular a sight of it at the beginning, they have very clear discoveries of it soon afterwards, with great humblings in the dust before God. Commonly, persons' minds immediately before this discovery of God's justice are exceedingly restless in a kind of struggle and tumult, and sometimes in mere anguish. But generally, as soon as they have this conviction, it immediately brings their minds to a calm, an unexpected quietness and composure. And most frequently, though not always, then the pressing weight upon their spirits is taken away, and a general hope arises that sometime or other God will be gracious, even before any distinct and particular discovers of mercy. Often they then come to a conclusion within themselves that they will lie at God's feet and wait His time, and they rest in that, not being sensible that the Spirit of God has now brought them to a frame whereby they are prepared for mercy. For it is remarkable that persons, when they first have this sense of the justice of God, rarely at the time think anything of its being that humiliation they have often heard insisted on and that others experience. In many persons, the first convictions of the justice of God and their condemnation, which they take particular notice of, and probably the first distinct conviction of it that they have, is of such a nature as seems to be above anything merely legal, though it be after legal humblings and much of a sense of their own helplessness and of the insufficiency of their own duties, yet it does not appear to be forced by mere legal tares and convictions, but rather from a high exercise of grace and saving repentance and evangelical humiliation. For there is in it a sort of complacency of soul in the attribute of God's justice as displayed in his threatenings of eternal damnation to sinners. Sometimes at the discovery of it, they can scarcely forbear crying out, "It is just! It is just!" Some express themselves that they see the glory of God would shine bright in their own condemnation, and they are ready to think that if they are damned, they could take part with God against themselves and would glorify his justice therein. And when it is thus, they commonly have some evident sense of free and all-sufficient grace, though they give no distinct account of it. But it is manifest by that great degree of hope and encouragement they then conceive, though they were never so sensible of their own vileness and ill-deservings as they are at that time. Some, when in such circumstances, have felt that sense of the excellency of God's justice appearing in the vindictive exercises of it against such sinfulness as theirs was, and have had such a submission of mind in their idea of this attribute and of those exercises of it, together with an exceeding loathing of their own unworthiness and a kind of indignation against themselves, that they have sometimes almost called it a willingness to be damned, though it must be owned they had not clear and distinct ideas of damnation, nor does any word in the Bible require such self-denial as this. But the truth is, as some have more clearly expressed it, that salvation has appeared too good for them, that they were worthy of nothing but condemnation, and they could not tell how to think of salvation being bestowed upon them, fearing it was inconsistent with the glory of God's majesty that they had so much contemned and affronted. That calm of spirit that some persons have found after their legal distresses continues some time before any special and delightful manifestation is made to the soul of the grace of God as revealed in the gospel. But very often some comfortable and sweet view of a merciful God, of a sufficient Redeemer, or of some great and joyful things of the gospel immediately follows, or in a very little time, and in some, the very sight of their just desert of hell and God's sovereignty with respect to their salvation, and a discovery of all sufficient grace, are so near that they seem to go, as it were, together. These gracious discoveries given, whence the first special comforts are derived, are in many respects very various. More frequently, Christ is distinctly made the object of the mind in his all-sufficiency and willingness to save sinners, but some have their thoughts more especially fixed on God, and some of his sweet and glorious attributes manifested in the gospel and shining forth in the face of Christ. Some view the all-sufficiency of the mercy and grace of God, some chiefly the infinite power of God and his ability to save them and to do all things for them, and some look most at the truth and faithfulness of God. In some, the truth and certainty of the gospel in general is the first joyful discovery they have. In others, the certain truth of some particular promises. In some, the grace and sincerity of God in his invitations, very commonly in some particular invitation in the mind. And it now appears real to them that God does indeed invite them. Some are struck with the glory and wonderfulness of the dying love of Christ, and some with the sufficiency and preciousness of his blood as offered to make an atonement for sin, and others with the value and glory of his obedience and righteousness. And some the excellency and loveliness of Christ chiefly engages their thoughts. In some his divinity, that he is indeed the Son of the living God, and in others the excellency of the way of salvation by Christ and the suitableness of it to their necessities. Some have an apprehension of these things so given that it seems more natural to them to express it by sight or discovery. Others think what they experience better expressed by their realizing conviction or a lively or feeling sense of heart, meaning, as I suppose, no other difference but what is merely circumstantial or gradual. There is often in the mind some particular text of Scripture holding forth some evangelical ground of consolation. Sometimes a multitude of texts, gracious invitations and promises flowing in one after another, filling the soul more and more with comfort and satisfaction. Comfort is first given to some while reading some portion of Scripture, but in some it is intended with no particular Scripture at all, either in reading or meditation. In some, many divine things seem to be discovered to the soul, as it were, at once. Others have their minds especially fixing on some one thing at first, and afterwards a sense is given of others, and some with a swifter, and others a slower succession, and sometimes with interruptions of much darkness. The way that grace seems sometimes first to appear, after legal humiliation, it is in earnest longings of soul after God and Christ, to know God, to love Him, to be humble before Him, to have communion with Christ and His benefits, which longings, as they express them, seem evidently to be of such a nature as can arise from nothing but a sense of the superlative excellency of divine things, with a spiritual taste and relish of them, and an esteem of them as their highest happiness and best portion. Such longings as I speak of are commonly attended with firm resolutions to pursue this good forever, together with a hoping, waiting disposition. When persons have begun in such frames, commonly other experiences and discoveries have soon followed, which have yet more clearly manifested a change of heart. It must needs be confessed that Christ is not always distinctly and explicitly thought of in the first sensible act of grace, though most commonly He is, but sometimes He is the object of the mind only implicitly. Thus, sometimes when persons have seemed evidently to be stripped of all their own righteousness, and to have stood self-condemned as guilty of death, they have been comforted with a joyful and satisfying view that the mercy and grace of God is sufficient for them, that their sins, though never so great, shall be no hindrance to their being accepted, that there is mercy enough in God for the whole world, and the like, when they give no account of any particular or distinct thought of Christ. But yet when the account they give is duly weighed, and they are a little interrogated about it, it appears that the revelation of mercy in the gospel is the ground of their encouragement and hope, and that it is indeed the mercy of God through Christ that is discovered in them, and that it is depended on in Him, and not in any wise moved by anything in them. Sometimes disconsolate souls have been revived and brought to rest in God by a sweet sense of His grace and faithfulness, in some special invitation or promise, in which nevertheless there is no particular mention of Christ, nor is it accompanied with any distinct thought of Him in their minds, but yet it is not received as out of Christ, but as one of the invitations or promises made of God to poor sinners through His Son Jesus. And such persons afterwards have had clear and distinct discoveries of Christ, accompanied with lively and special actings of faith and love towards Him. Frequently, when persons have first had the gospel ground of relief discovered to them, and have been entertaining their minds with the sweet prospect that they have thought nothing at that time of their being converted, to see that there is an all-sufficiency in God and such a plentiful provision made in Christ, after they have been borne down and sunk with a sense of their guilt and fears of wrath, exceedingly refreshes them. The view is joyful to them, as it is in its own nature glorious, giving them quite new and delightful ideas of God and Christ, and greatly encourages them to seek conversion. This begets in them a strong resolution to devote themselves and their whole lives to God and His Son, and patiently to wait till God shall see fit to make all effectual. And they very often entertain a strong persuasion that He will in His own time do it for them. There is wrought in them a holy repose of soul in God through Christ, with a secret disposition to fear and love Him, and to hope for blessings from Him in this way. Yet they have no imagination that they are now converted. It is not so much as come in their minds. And very often the reason is that they do not see that they accept of this sufficiency of salvation they behold in Christ, having entertained a wrong notion of acceptance, not being sensible that the obedient and joyful entertainment which their hearts give to this discovery of grace is a real acceptance of it. They know not that the sweet complacence they feel in the mercy and complete salvation of God, as it includes pardon and sanctification, and is hailed forth to them only through Christ, is a true receiving of this mercy, or a plain evidence of their receiving it. They expected I know not what kind of act of soul, and perhaps they had no distinct idea of it themselves. And indeed it appears very plainly in some of them that before their own conversion they had very imperfect ideas what conversion was. It is all new and strange, and what there was no clear conception of before. It is most evident, as they themselves acknowledge, that the expressions used to describe conversion and the grace of God's Holy Spirit, such as spiritual sight of Christ, faith in Christ, poverty of spirit, trust in God, and so on, did not convey those distinct ideas to their minds which they were intended to signify. Perhaps to some of them it was but little more than the names of colors are to convey the ideas to one that is blind from his birth. In this town there has always been a great deal of talk about conversion and spiritual experiences. Therefore people in general had formed a notion in their own minds what these things were. But when they come to be the subjects of them, they find themselves much confounded in their notions and overthrown in many of their formal conceits. And it has been very observable that persons of the greatest understanding and who had studied most about things of this nature have been more confounded than others. Some such persons declare that all their former wisdom is brought to naught, and that they appear to have been mere babes who knew nothing. It appeared that none have stood more in need of instruction, even of their fellow Christians, concerning their own circumstances and difficulties than they, and it seems to have been with delight that they have seen themselves thus brought down and become nothing, that free grace and divine power may be exalted in them. It was very wonderful to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved when God did, as it were, suddenly open their eyes and let into their minds a sense of the greatness of His grace, the fullness of Christ, and His readiness to save, after having been broken with apprehensions of divine wrath and sunk into an abyss under a sense of guilt, which they were ready to think was beyond the mercy of God. Their joyous surprises caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. And some even the view of the glory of God's sovereignty in the exercises of His grace has surprised the soul with such sweetness as to produce the same effects. I remember an instance of one who, reading something concerning God's sovereign way of saving sinners, as being self-moved, having no regard to men's own righteousness as the motive of His grace, but as magnifying himself in a basing manner to that purpose, felt such a sudden rapture of joy and delight in the consideration of it, and yet then suspected himself to be in a Christless condition, and had been long in great distress for fear that God would not have mercy on him. Many continue a long time in a course of gracious exercises and experiences, and do not think themselves to be converted, but conclude otherwise, and none knows how long they would continue so, were they not helped by particular instructions. There are undoubted instances of some who have lived in this way for many years together, and these circumstances had various consequences with various persons, and with the same persons at various times. Some continue in a great encouragement and hope that they shall obtain mercy in a steadfast resolution to persevere in seeking it, and in a humble waiting in it before God. But very often when the lively sense of the sufficiency of Christ and the riches of divine grace begins to vanish upon a withdrawal of divine influences, they return to greater distress than ever, for they have now a far greater sense of the misery of a natural condition than before, being in a new manner sensible of the reality of eternal things, the greatness of God, His excellency, and how dreadful it is to be separated from Him and to be subject to His wrath, so that they are sometimes swallowed up with darkness and amazement. Satan has an advantage in such cases to ply them with various temptations, which he is not wont to neglect. In such a case, persons very much need a guide to lead them to an understanding of what we are taught in the Word of God concerning the nature of grace, and to help them to apply it to themselves.
I have been much blamed and censored by many that I should make it my practice, when I have been satisfied concerning persons' good estate, to signify it to them. This has been greatly misrepresented abroad, as innumerable other things concerning us, to prejudice the country against the whole affair. But let it be noted that what I have undertaken to judge of has rather been qualifications and declared experiences than persons. Not but that I have thought it my duty as a pastor to assist and instruct persons in applying scripture rules and characters to their own case, in which I think many greatly need a guide. And I have, where the case appeared plain, used freedom in signifying my hope of them to others. But I have been far from doing this concerning all that I have had some hopes of, and I believe have used much more caution than many have supposed. Yet I should account it a great calamity to be deprived of the comfort of rejoicing with those of my flock who have been in great distress, whose circumstances I have been acquainted with, when there seems to be good evidence that those who were dead are alive, and that those who were lost are found. Unsensible, the practice would have been safer in the hands of one of riper judgment and greater experience. But yet there seems to be an absolute necessity of it on the forementioned accounts. And it has been found what God has most remarkably owned and blessed amongst us, both of the persons themselves and to others. Grace in many persons, through this ignorance of their state, and their looking on themselves still as the objects of God's displeasure, has been like the trees in winter, or like seed in the spring suppressed under a hard clod of earth. Many in such cases have labored to their utmost to divert their minds from the pleasing and joyful views they have had, and to suppress those consolations and gracious affections that arose thereupon. And when it has once come into their minds to inquire whether or not this was not true grace, they have been much afraid lest they should be deceived with common illuminations and flashes of affection and eternally undone with a false hope. But when they have been better instructed, and so brought to allow of hope, this has awakened the gracious dispositions of their hearts into life and vigor as the warm beams of the sun in the spring have quickened the seeds and the productions of the earth. Grace, being now at liberty and cherished with hope, has soon flowed out to their abundant satisfaction and increase. There is no one thing that I know of which God has made such a means of promoting His work amongst us as the news of others' conversion. This has been owned in awakening sinners, engaging them earnestly to seek the same blessing and in quickening the saints. Though I have thought that a minister declaring his judgment about particular persons' experiences might from these things be justified, it often signified to my people how unable a man is to know another's heart and how unsafe it is to depend merely on the judgment of others. I have abundantly insisted that a manifestation of sincerity and fruits brought forth is better than any manifestation they can make of it in words alone, and that without this all pretenses to spiritual experiences are vain. This all my congregation can witness, and the people in general have manifested an extraordinary dread of being deceived, being exceeding fearful lest they should build wrong. Some of them have been backward to receive hope even to a great extreme, which has occasioned me to dwell longer on this part of the narrative. Conversion is a great and glorious work of God's power, at once changing the heart and infusing life into the dead soul, though the grace then implanted more gradually displays itself in some than in others. But as to fixing on the precise time when they put forth the very first act of grace, there is a great deal of difference in different persons. In some it seems to be very discernible when the very time was, but others are more at a loss. In this respect, there are very many who do not know, even when they have it, that it is the grace of conversion, and sometimes do not think it will be so till a long time after. Many even, when they come to entertain great hopes that they are converted, if they remember what they experienced in the first exercises of grace, they are at a loss whether it was any more than a common illumination, or whether some other more clear and remarkable experience which they had afterwards was not the first of a saving nature. The manner of God's work on the soul sometimes especially is very mysterious, and it is with the kingdom of God as to its manifestation in the heart of a convert, as is said in Mark 4:26-27-28, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep, and rise day and night, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade and the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. In some, converting light is like a glorious brightness suddenly shining upon a person and all around him. They are in a remarkable manner brought out of darkness into marvelous light. In many others it has been like the dawning of the day, when at first but a little light appears, and it may be presently hid with a cloud, and then it appears again and shines a little brighter, and gradually increases with intervening darkness till at length it breaks forth more clearly from behind the clouds. And many are, doubtless, ready to date their conversion wrong, throwing by those lesser degrees of light that appeared at first dawning, and calling some more remarkable experience they had afterwards their conversion. This often in a great measure arises from a wrong understanding of what they always have been taught, that conversion is a great change, wherein old things are done away and all things become new, or at least from a false inference from that doctrine. Persons commonly at first conversion and afterwards have had many texts of Scripture brought to their minds which are exceeding suitable to their circumstances, often come with great power as the Word of God or of Christ indeed. Many have a multitude of sweet invitations, promises, and doxologies flowing in one after another, bringing great light and comfort with them, filling the soul brimful, enlarging the heart, and opening the mouth in religion. And it seems to be necessary to suppose that there is an immediate influence of the Spirit of God, oftentimes, in bringing texts of Scripture to the mind. Not that I suppose it is done in a way of immediate revelation, without any use of the memory, but yet there seems plainly to be immediate and extraordinary influence in leading their thoughts to such and such a passage of Scripture and exciting them in the memory. Indeed, in some, God seems to bring texts of Scripture to their minds, no otherwise than by leading them into such frames and meditations as harmonize with those Scriptures. But in many persons, there seems to be something more than this. Those who, while under legal conviction, have had the greatest terrors have not always obtained the greatest light and comfort, nor have they always light more suddenly communicated. But yet, I think, the time of conversion has generally been most sensible in such persons. Oftentimes, the first sensible change after the extremity of terrors is a calmness. Then the light gradually comes in, small glimpses at first, after their midnight darkness, and a word or two of comfort, as it were softly spoken to them.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."